Well, today we are back to John chapter 3. We won't spend all of our time there, as you're going to find out. And we're not going to get through the whole verse, but we're going to take a look at it. Let me give you some quick background to review. A few weeks ago, we were in John chapter 2, as you recall, and we noticed Jesus' first miracle. Anyone remember what he did for his first miracle? He turned water into wine at a wedding feast. And that water into wine event was not so much about Jesus showing how powerful he was, how much control over nature that he had, and certainly that was revealed. The purpose of that miracle was to reveal something, to teach that he was the Messiah who had come to replace the Jewish worship system. He was the one that the entire Jewish worship system pointed to, and upon whom they needed, the Jewish nation needed to trust in order to be saved. Many people failed at that wedding feast to notice what he was trying to say. Mary believed, and the disciples later looked back and believed because of that event. Then after that, Jesus went down to the Temple Mount of Jerusalem at the Passover, and he threw out the money changers. Remember this? And he showed his anger, one of the few times he did so in his ministry, his anger at the hypocrisy of what was going on there. There was so much business going on. There was so much money changing and animal selling going on. And there were legitimate reasons for it. But what he said was, that should not be happening at the place of worship. There's a place for that. There was a place for that out in the valley, but not at the place of worship. And we talked about distracted worship. But the Jewish religious leaders did not respond to him in faith. They responded to him in anger and frustration. They missed the point. So Jesus then went out to the multitudes and he performed many miracles, and the crowds followed after him. And it says many believed on him for the miracles that he performed. But Jesus did not believe on them. He said, your faith is not trustable, it's not trustworthy. It's not believable faith, because I know your hearts, and I know you're only following me because I'm doing amazing miracles. You're not following me because of what I'm telling you. And so he moved on. And that's when we see Jesus meeting a man who made time in a very busy schedule as a religious leader himself. Nicodemus made time to meet with Jesus at night. And we noted that I don't know that he met with Jesus at night because he was afraid, so much so that he met with Jesus at night because that's the time that he had, and he was serious, and he cleared out a very inconvenient time to meet with Jesus, and Jesus took the time to meet with him. And Jesus asked him to say more about who he was and what he was doing. That is the kind of response that Jesus looks for in his teaching, in his public ministry, in his performing of miracles. He is looking for people to ask questions about the truth. And Nicodemus, of all the crowds and all the religious leaders in Jerusalem, was asking the right questions. And so Jesus, as a master teacher, began to teach this master teacher rabbi himself. And he began teaching him about spiritual truth using natural lessons. And that is what good teaching does. People are not naturally thinking on a spiritual wavelength. Good teaching takes things that regular people can understand and uses them in a wise manner to get them into thinking spiritual thoughts. Good teaching always does that. And Jesus says, look, in order to enter into the kingdom of God, you don't have to be a good religious Jew. You have to be born again. And so he uses his first natural object lesson in teaching Nicodemus. He talked to him about the importance of having a spiritual birth, not a physical one. Then he talked to him about being born again. Is entering into this relationship with God is not just like being born again. There's aspects of being born that it's like. It's also like wind that blows. And again, a natural object lesson he's using to get him to think spiritual thoughts. And then he moves from the natural world to Old Testament scripture. And again, that's what good teaching does. That's what good evangelism, good discipleship, good ministry does. You talk to people, you use object lessons that help them to understand what you're trying to say, and then you get down to Scripture. People cannot be converted based upon miracles. People cannot be born again based upon natural world object lessons. They can be led to, but not converted. And Jesus then says, now, let me tell you, being born again is like in the Old Testament, when the Jews looked to the snake on the pole, when they were dying from venomous snake bites, and if they looked, all they had to do was look, and they would be saved. Remember that? Remember their sin? Remember their look? Remember their healing? And he uses Old Testament scripture. And then he continues to do that, but not in a direct way. We're going to see this today. From the serpent on the pole, he moves to another insight. And he says, people should look to Jesus, to the Messiah, to be saved, like the Israelites look to that snake on the pole. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave, not a snake on a pole, but his only begotten Son. That whosoever just believes on him will not perish, but instead finish out a long life. Is that what it says? They won't die prematurely? Have everlasting life. Do you see how he goes from the miracles in the public square to the object lessons, to a seeking heart, to the scripture? He moves from physical healing to stories of physical healing to spiritual healing. Always look at teaching, at ministries that you see out and about, and ask the question, are they getting down to the core gospel truth? And if all they talk about is natural things and miracles and things regarding a comfortable, nice, material life, they are not true teachers. You've always got to get to the scriptures, and you've always got to get to the core gospel truth. And Jesus does that. He doesn't let us down. Of course, you would expect that. Now, I want to say this by saying, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He is talking to somebody who knows the Old Testament. Nicodemus is not just a Jew who went to synagogue as a little boy. He is also not just a Jew who went to some later theological training under a master teacher. He is a Jew who became a master teacher. He is a Jew who devoted his life to the memorization, to the recitation, and to the explanation of Old Testament scripture. He knew the Old Testament inside and out. He knew what it said. And so when Jesus is saying, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, not only does he understand Jesus is pointing to that serpent on the pole that Moses lifted up and saying, look, God didn't make a snake on a pole to save you from sin. God lifted up his Son, his only begotten Son, a living, breathing human being who is also God. He lifted him up for your eternal salvation. But I think Nicodemus very likely saw some other Old Testament story when Jesus said God gave his only begotten Son. And that's what we're going to look at today. But to understand that story, we really have to go very far back into the Old Testament, back to almost the very beginning. And today, we're going to start the message on John 3:16 by going back to the first sacrifice. The first sacrifice in the Bible. You can turn with me or you can look up on the slides. And we see here the story of the first sacrifice in the Bible. Genesis 3:21. Genesis 3:21. This is after Adam and Eve sinned. This is after Adam and Eve ran and hid and were ashamed because of their sin against God. They ran, they hid, and then they covered themselves. And you would say, wow, good for them. They covered themselves. And they covered themselves, and wouldn't it be good enough just to cover themselves? We continue to cover ourselves today. We're doing a very bad job of it sometimes in society, indicating we're pretty far away from understanding what God wants. At least Adam and Eve covered themselves. But God said, you know what? For you, I want you to do more than cover yourself. There's a way I want you to cover yourself. And the leaves that you just grabbed off some trees as you ran and hid, the leaves that you somehow sewed together quickly as you hid behind a bush, and the leaves that you strung together and threw over yourself are not good enough for the point I need to make at the very beginning of this story, the story of history. It says God, and this is the person who performed the first sacrifice. Who did it? It was God. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. You say, I don't see a sacrifice here. You should. And this is why God says sometimes to the Jews, O fools and slow of heart, are you so slow and ignorant to not understand all the scriptures teach? You do have to use your head when you study the Bible. You do have to read what is there and pay attention to what is actually obvious if you're thinking. This is the first sacrifice. And it doesn't say there was a sacrifice. But to a thinking person, you know there was a sacrifice. There was the death of innocent life. Do you see it? God gave them coats of animal skins. So what was the sacrifice? God killed an animal, probably more than one animal. Or a very big animal, I don't know which, but he had enough skins to make full garments for both Adam and Eve. I don't know, but it's possible Adam and Eve heard the screams of the animals as God killed them, realizing for the first time that their little innocent quiet sin of taking that fruit that God said don't take was already causing death in the world. Death for others. Death for innocent creatures that had nothing to do with the sin. And God came and he gave them these coats of skins. And he said, put them on. It's also interesting that God came after them. God came after them. They weren't asking for help. They weren't asking for clothing. They weren't asking for something to be done. God took action. He took initiative. And he stepped out and he killed some animals that he created. Which in fact he said when he made them, they were very good. All the animals he made were very good. And he killed them. And he made these skins. And he put them on Adam and Eve. And they were wearing what covered them, but also what reminded them. This doesn't happen to me a lot. I have one or two Bibles, and they have leather covers. But every now and then, it does occur to me. I wonder what was this animal like? It used to be an actual animal walking around. What was this animal like? I do think about that sometimes. We're so accustomed to this, but back at that time, nothing had ever been killed before. Adam, you have to remember, named the animals. He knew them all. He had a very close connection with the animals. I don't know if animals talked back then. It's possible. We don't know. We have no clue that they did. But somehow, Adam interacted with the animals. He knew them. And now he was wearing their skins. There's nothing sinful about wearing animal skins because God did this. But whether you watch nature films and you watch lions killing gazelles and you watch birds eating other birds and the whole idea of leather and all of this was not a part of the original creation. And it is reminiscent of death. And Adam and Eve saw and witnessed and were reminded of death. So why did this happen? I mean, God could have said, good, you covered yourselves, good, you're getting the point. No, he said, that's not what I want to say. We've got to kill an animal, which doesn't make a lot of sense, does it, if you think about it? There was a reason for it. Why? To foreshadow something that was going to happen. And God, from the very beginning, wanted to make sure that the shadow was present from the very first person, from the very first sin. He wasted no time. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4, tells us very plainly, the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year. And this is referring not necessarily to Adam and Eve. It's referring to all the different kinds of sacrifices that were incorporated into the Jewish worship system a couple of thousand years later. But those sacrifices were simply more extravagant, elaborate, detailed, multiplied sacrifices, magnifying the original sacrifices that were very simple, very basic, and less regular, less sophisticated. But there have been sacrifices of animals from the very beginning, from the very first sin, and God started it. And so we see here that those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. It can never happen. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should ever take away sins. These sacrifices from the very beginning, whether it was Adam, Abel, Noah, Moses, or any of the sacrifices in the Jewish temple or tabernacle, all of these were only shadows of good things that were coming. Every Old Testament animal sacrifice was another object lesson that God required for a reason. It was a shadow of things to come and not the very image. It's very important to understand. Why? Because it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Even if they weren't a shadow, they still were not able to take away sins. Offering these sacrifices reminded people graphically and vividly that sinning causes death. And not just your death, but it also requires the death of another party that is innocent. By the way, it is that way today, in a more simple way. When you sin, your sin affects others. It's just the way it is. What was the purpose of these sacrifices? From the Garden of Eden forward, people have been offering sacrifices to foreshadow the promised lamb that God would provide. See, God was going to give the ultimate demonstration of love, the only sacrifice that could take away sins. And he didn't want to do it and be taken for granted. You don't sacrifice your only beloved son and want no one to take notice of how serious it really is. Hebrews 11:4, we see Abel. Abel was, of course, the son of Adam and Eve. You say, was what God did in giving those coats of skins to Adam and Eve a unique aberration, just a one-time flash in the pan, something that God did once? No, it was a trend-setting moment. Because you see, their children, their two sons to begin with, Cain and Abel, also had a tendency to offer sacrifices to God. You have to remember, their parents walked and talked with God. They would have talked to them about things they said, and God said to them, and they understood that God wanted worship. He wanted response. He wanted recognition and ongoing communication that we know what you're up to, God, and we're believing it. We're trusting it. We're in sync with your plan. We're trusting you. And Cain said, no. And there was this kind of tendency, just like his mother and father had. They were throwing on leaves, and he was taking out his fresh produce from the garden, saying, God, here you go. He said, well, that's a good thing, to take this fresh produce that he labored for and to present it to God, right? That's another fair thing to do. Abel was a shepherd, and he offered a lamb. And God rejected Cain's sacrifice. Why? There was no bloodshed for it. And he accepted Abel's. Why did Abel offer a lamb from his flock? Because he knew that's what God wanted. His brother killed him for it. The first martyr killed him for his faith in God. To this very day, there are many religious approaches to God that offer so many things to God. And they have nothing to do with the sacrifice that God requires. And all the structures of all false religions are antagonistic towards true Bible Christianity, who is taking the sacrifice that God requires seriously. Because there's human effort involved in all the rest. There is sacrifice. Cain labored to grow these crops, and if you are any at all familiar with gardening and horticulture and botany, you know that there is effort involved in raising a crop. And for you to take the first parts of it and to give it to God is a sacrifice. And God is not impressed. There are many that will stand before God someday and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do many wonderful works in your name? And God will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. There's only one sacrifice that God requires, and it must be the shedding of innocent life because of sin. Which leads us then to the next sacrifice that we need to notice. And that is the sacrifice of Abraham. We're fast forwarding a couple of thousand years to this man, Abraham. He is the one who did it. He is the one who performed the sacrifice we're looking at today. Almost. You'll see why I say almost. He's the main character at the very beginning of the story. A quick background here. Adam and Eve sinned. God offered the first sacrifice. He clothed them with the skins of innocent animals who died for their sins. Abel followed suit. And from that time forward, men were calling on the name of God, offering animal sacrifices. God was pleased with that. Now, those sacrifices were not taking away their sins, but they were expressing faith in what God expected and was going to do. And that happened down to the point where only Noah and his family were doing this. They went on the ark, they went through the flood. And Noah lived a very long time, and he lived so far into history that when this man Abraham was born, he was still alive somewhere in society. An old man, but he was still around. And this was at the time, the zenith of what we call the Ur of the Chaldees, the Sumerian Empire. Or the bustling city. Full of idolatry, full of debauchery and sin and crime of every kind. Worshipping false pagan deities. Spirits and gods. And even Abraham himself was the son of an idolatrous family. He was an idolater like the rest. His family had their own idols that they worshipped. And the only vestiges really of true faith was Noah, somewhere off in society, and he was about to die. And to preserve a line through which the Messiah would come, God stepped in and he revealed himself in a special way to Abraham, not because Abraham was special, but because he needed somebody in that line. And he spoke to Abraham and he said, Abraham, leave your city, leave your gods, leave your family and follow me to a place that I will tell you about. And to Abraham's credit, despite all of his flaws, he did that. There are many Christians today those who are born again who still struggle with obeying God in that way. They can't even leave their family. I remember my father telling me the story, and you'll probably hear this over the years that God has me here serving the church, that he was just a guy who graduated from high school, Votech High School. He was a mechanic by license by the time he graduated from high school. He couldn't get a job. Jobs were hard to come by, and so he joined the military, became a Marine, went home and told his parents about it. Not the best order of things. And then he ended up in the Marine Corps for 4 years. He married my mother about a year or two into the Marine Corps. They spent their fourth year in Okinawa, Japan, and a missionary pastor of a church like ours mentored them, helped them iron out some wrinkles in their marriage. They had a few wrinkles. And then, through learning a little bit of victory in their marriage and getting involved in a vibrant Bible-preaching church, God said to my father, in his heart, I want you to go into ministry. He went back home to York, Pennsylvania, Lancaster County, East Prospect, if you can find it on the map, a little town on the Columbia River. He grew up there, and he had a trailer right down the street from mom and dad, my grandparents, his parents. My grandma, my mom's mother-in-law, my father's mother, every day would walk by when dad was at work and stop in the house and say, hey, how's Stu doing? How's... And finally, my mom talked to my dad and she said, I love your mother. She doesn't need to be here every day. And so my father talked to her and said, yes, we're newly married and you probably shouldn't come by every day. We do love you. And she would come every now and then. That is, by the way, I'm throwing in some marriage counseling. When your kids get married, leave them alone and let them be married a little bit and just stay in touch a little bit. It is actually very important. Enough of that said. Well, my dad was playing a little bit of a game with God, and he said, I'm going to work and I'm going to enjoy small town life where all the relatives live. All, and to this day, except for his sister, on both sides of the family, grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins, everybody's there. Maybe you have family like this somewhere. Everybody is in a certain place in the world except for you. Or maybe you're there too. We're going to be on Labor Day going to that place in Pennsylvania in the afternoon to be with some of my extended family. After a year of night school at Lancaster Bible College, my father said, you know, this is not, I'm playing games with God. I have to go to Bible school full time. And he found a place in the Midwest in Indiana, I believe God wanted him there, and he said, I'll never forget the day that I had to be the first to move away. I was born, I was 1 year old, my mother was pregnant with my sister Laura, and they did the unthinkable. They loaded a U-Haul and they left Lancaster County. And they moved to the Midwest. They went from what my grandpa Secrets used to call the land of milk and honey, which is partly valid. He convinced me as a kid, York, Pennsylvania, to the armpit of the world, Gary, Indiana. That's how he would describe it to us. My dad would probably agree. But he was following God. He said one of the hardest things he ever did was load up that U-Haul and wave goodbye to everything that he had ever known. And it took a long time for extended family to buy in and think that it was a legitimate move. People were not happy with him, taking their grandkids away, taking mom away, and him leaving. But he had to follow God. Abraham was not yet converted to faith, and he followed God. Eventually, he put his faith in Jehovah. And then we find a moment in his life like we see. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, this sounds a lot like Abel going back 2,000 years before, right? By faith, Abraham, who had come out of idolatry, who had left his family and all of these things, when he was tried, tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. There's a unique twist here in this sacrifice, one that has never happened before this and has never happened after, except for one more time. So the question is, who offered this sacrifice? Was it God? No. Not really. We'll see what I mean here. It was Abraham. Abraham, this idolatrous man, who left his family when he was tested, offered up. He that had received the promises offered up. This was Abraham offering this sacrifice. What sacrifice was he offering? What was it? You say it was an animal, right? And he had offered up some animal sacrifices to this point. He had, just like Abel had. But this sacrifice was different. It was odd. It was unusual. It was Isaac, his only begotten son. And the wording is not a mistake. John 3:16, "For God so loved the entire world that he gave his only begotten son." Well, here Abraham is asked to give his only begotten son. Well, I've got to ask you a question. First of all, let me say, God never endorses human sacrifice in most cases. In most cases. It is not something that he ever endorses. I'm going to qualify this by the time this is all done. But here, he does ask Abraham to perform a human sacrifice. It had never been done before. And this was Isaac. Now, he's called the only begotten son of Abraham. And if you're thinking here today, you're saying, wait a minute, Isaac was not the only child that Abraham had, right? We know the story. He left his family. He moved out into the wide world that God was leading him to. He had no children. He had a nephew, Lot, who tagged along and caused more trouble than he was worth. And by the time Abraham was 86 and his wife was 76, there had been a promise given to them years ago that God was going to give them a son born to them. And from that son, that one child, would come millions and multitudes of people into history for eternity. And through that son would come a special one who would be a Messiah and a deliverer. He had a promise from God. And he believed God, and he kind of tried to help God out along the way, here and there. He lied a couple times and almost lost his wife. And then another time, his wife said, "You know, honey, I'm 76. It's just not possible to have a child. I don't know what to say, but I can't do it anymore." And Abraham was 86, and his wife, odd, right, talked him into using her servant lady to have a child who was able to have children. He says, "That's really strange." Well, it is really strange, and it should never happen. But at that time, that was a normal thing to do. A lot of people did this, and you got to remember, they had just moved out of a pagan culture. It doesn't make it right, but that's why they did it. It was not according to God's plan. Ishmael was born. But God said, no, that's not the child I promised you. I'm going to bless him because he's your child, but I'm not going to bring the blessing through him. You're still going to have a son. And when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90, she became pregnant and she had a son. Total miracle. And all of the hopes physically, family-wise, genealogy-wise, and spiritually, and eternally, all hung on this boy, Isaac. He loved Isaac. Because Isaac was a living, breathing, walking testimony of the miracle that God had performed. Every day he saw Isaac, it was a reminder of why he left his family. Why he was believing in God. Everything was wrapped up in Isaac. And so that is why Isaac is called the only begotten. It means unique. It means special. That's what it means. One of a kind. Ishmael was not this kind of child. He was not the one that God had promised. Why did God then tell Abraham to sacrifice this child that he had promised, that he had waited so long for, and God had come through on, that God hung all the spiritual hopes of Abraham and his future nation on? God came to Abraham, we saw in Genesis 22, and said, "I want you to go offer up your son now." And there are differences of opinion between commentators. I am not decided on what I think. I don't know that it's important. Some people say when the Bible says the lad in Genesis 22, he was a young boy, like a junior higher or a teenager. Others say he actually could have been in his 20s to 30s. I'm not sure. Either way, he was a thinking, breathing human being. And you know what? Abraham didn't let any water pass under the bridge. The very next day, he went to sacrifice his son. He moved quickly. Now, he had 3 days to think about what he was doing. Because it took 3 days, Genesis 22 says, to get to the spot on the very mountain that God told him to sacrifice his son. An awkward 3 days, I'm sure. Thinking this all through, okay, I obeyed God. Thankfully, I have a few days to think about what I'm doing here. He's walking. He's thinking. He's looking at the situation, trying to have conversations with his son, trying to keep that going, but also try talking to himself. God, I'm trying to figure this out. I'm doing this. Why am I doing this? What is this all about? Are you going to intervene here? What's going on? He did this to test the faith. It says, by faith, when Abraham was tried, tested. James Montgomery Boyce, a preacher of the past and a commentator, writes, Isaac was Abraham's link with Christ. He knew that his own hope of heaven was centered in God's promise of the Redeemer that was to come out of the line of Isaac. Isaac was Abraham's miracle from God, his pride and joy, his only hope of a future family and heritage, and his only hope of everlasting life. Abraham firmly believed, though, by the time he reached the mountain, after a 3 days journey of thinking and praying, that God would either provide another sacrifice or would resurrect Isaac from the grave. Why? Because he believed that God promised a nation and a salvation through his son Isaac. And even if it meant obeying God again by killing him, God would still fulfill his promise. And so, when he began the ascent up Mount Moriah, as it came to be called, with Isaac and with the wood, and the materials for the sacrifice, there were a few other men who traveled with them in the group. And they said, so what's going on? And Abraham said, well, me and the lad will be back after we're done. That's a remarkable statement that he says, me and Isaac will be back after I'm done. They didn't know he was going to offer up Isaac. He hadn't told them. Abraham knew. And he said, we, too, are going to come back. Which is why you can look in Hebrews and find out that he believed God could raise him from the dead. He believed that God could raise him from the grave. You find that in Hebrews chapter 11. Why is this story so important? And we don't have time to go through this entire story in detail. But I challenge you. Look back over it. And you see that this aberration and the whole history of sacrifice, animal sacrifice, was merely a dress rehearsal for what would come. God witnessed the faith of Abraham and intervened. The only human sacrifice he would ever authorize, though, would be one. His only begotten son. Abraham, in many ways, with Isaac, played out as a dress rehearsal, unbeknownst to him, what God was someday going to do with his own son. To test the faith of Abraham. You ever do this with your children, parents? You're about ready to give them something big, a big responsibility, and you test them. Because you know what you're going to do for them is going to cost you something. You know that it's going to be a risk. And you just want to make sure that they get it. And Abraham got it. He said, God, I will obey you no matter what, and I will take my son, and I will offer him as a sacrifice, and I'm just believing you that you're going to provide a lamb somehow. Either this is it, and you're going to raise him up, or you're going to do something else, but I'm going to do what you said, God. My belief in the coming Messiah is so solid that even this I know cannot mess it up. God saw this, and to the point of him raising, I mean, Isaac himself, you see his own faith. He allowed himself to just lay down and to be bound. And he watched his father lift the knife. There's another message there, and I don't have time for it, on the kind of obedience that children should have to their parents. Now, parents, I don't suggest you like do this at your house to teach obedience. Kid, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to tie you up. Don't ever do that. Because this only happened once in history, by the way. Only once. But it shows the kind of heart that a child should have towards a parent. And by the way, a parent who believes God. Now, is this a perfect parent? Now, if Isaac knew the story of his dad, he knew that his dad had a pretty bad beginning. He was an idolater. He lived in a pagan city, and his past was not very good. And he had made some mistakes along the way. But his dad had come to a place where he believed God and would obey God. And there's not a parent in this congregation who cannot yet get to that place despite your past. A dad of faith. And Isaac complied. And as the knife went up, an angel spoke and said, "Don't do it." And there was a ram in the bush behind. I don't know where it came from. There it was. And he offered that instead. And he came down with Isaac, probably a little relieved. And in God's heart, he knew that the only thing like that that would still happen was him lifting up his own son. It was only a dress rehearsal. So who really offered this sacrifice? Well, actually, this sounds a lot like the first sacrifice. It actually ended up being God. God actually did it. God provided the lamb then and would in the future. Who actually was the sacrifice? It ended up being an animal, not Isaac. And why was it actually done? To test faith, yes. But yet another way for God to foreshadow the depth, the gravity, the seriousness, and significance of what he was still going to do. Do we understand how serious, how special, and how significant it was that Jesus gave his only son to us? Do we take it for granted? Do we truly understand? Those of you who have lived long enough in this life are able to look back now because of your own sacrifice, labor, and experience and notice that the house and the clothing and the food and the education and the experiences that you had as a child did not come easy to your parents. There were late hours spent. There was probably physical problems that they developed physically over time from lack of sleep and stress and all of these things to provide what they provided for you. To have you. Someday, those of you who are blessed with children will understand why a child should never be disrespectful to their mother. From day one, you should understand that. For what they have to endure to bring you into the world. What parents must go through to provide what they provide to their child. And parents who are good parents don't broadcast. They don't advertise, but they do drop hints along the way. At least I do. Someday you're going to thank me for that. Someday you will really understand what this meal cost you. It's a good meal, right? Mom's a good cook. Do you understand what this cost? $30. You know how much that is? No. Okay. Don't know how much that is. And so on and so forth. I can't begin to sit down and explain to my kids how much the electricity costs and the water bill costs and the rent costs and the gas mileage costs and the heating oil costs and all of these things. It's not going to make a lot of sense. But here's the question. Do we really understand what God did for us when he sent his only son? And the story of Abraham helps us to begin to grasp the reality. If you can put yourself into Abraham's shoes all the way to the point of lifting that knife and say, wow, when Jesus hung on the cross, no one intervened and said, stop. There were no lambs caught in a bush somewhere. The hammer actually fell on the only human sacrifice that God ever required. And it was his own son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And he actually gave him. I like what it says. Don't offer Isaac. Don't do it. Don't actually do it. And it was at that point, the Bible says, that Abraham named that mountain a new name for God. It was the name Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will see to it. The different ways of kind of phrasing this from Hebrew to English. The idea is the Lord will see to it. And Abraham knew at that moment, whatever it is that God will have to do to bring this Messiah into the world, I'm kind of thankful it wasn't my son. My son is a miracle, and I still have him. And God is still going to bless through him. But whatever he's going to have to do, I know he will see to it. I know it. The Lord will see to it. And this is pretty neat. You see this in the story of Abraham and the sacrifice in Genesis 22. Abraham's name for God caught on. For those, it says at the end of our reading today, who followed him, apparently added their testimony to the truth of this story, that this is indeed God's way. They made Abraham's words into a proverb, saying, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided, having to do with the name Moriah, the name of that mountain. And if you study history, this is phenomenal. The mountain range, that little mountain area, not little, but that rise in geography is the same place where he offered his son. Remember, God told him exactly what mountain to go to. It was the same place that David offered a sacrifice on the threshing floor of Araunah, if you remember that. Remember that the man said, no, you don't have to do this. And David said, no, I'm going to do it. I've got to use this spot. I've got to buy it. Again, a man demonstrating faith in the Messiah. It also was the spot where Solomon built the temple, where all the animal sacrifices were offered. All the cries of the innocent animals and all the blood was shed for years. And there was a large clearing area that had to be big enough for the temple to sit on there. And even the refurbished second temple of Herod was there, sitting on that spot. But there was a place. Here's the temple complex. There was a place, the traditional site, the Catholic Church claims, of the death of Jesus Christ is over here somewhere. But there was a place called Gordon's Calvary. And I've confirmed this with my previous pastor and with Pastor Sawyer, who both have extensive traveling experience over there. They confirmed my research that this garden tomb and this site of Golgotha is on the same mountain, but it's a smaller little area. You couldn't build a temple up there. It's not big enough for that. But if you had been Abraham, you would have climbed to the very top to offer the sacrifice. That's the way you would do it. And Jesus died at the very top. His sacrifice, the true sacrifice, overlooked the entire worship system of the Jewish people on the very spot where Abraham almost offered his son. And Abraham said, no, God is going to provide a lamb. And God did. Abraham's son was almost offered there. And it was, as you can see, just a dress rehearsal. If you're Nicodemus and God is Jesus has walked you through being born again and the wind that blows and the story of the Exodus and the Israelites complaining and the serpent on the pole. And then for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And the story of Abraham comes flooding into your mind, these words, these terminologies. And you begin to put the pieces together. Jesus is saying, I am going to be the Isaac that will be offered. You going to take me? You say you take Abraham. You're a child of Abraham. You going to take me? He took me. And he was serious about it. I don't care about all those sacrifices that are going on in that temple. I just went down there and they kicked me out. They didn't want me. I'm going to be offered up here. Will you believe on me? Let's finish today by looking at the sacrifice of God. John 3:16. There should be so many things that you think about now as you read this first half of this verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Who did it? Well, as we've seen in these stories with Adam and Eve and with Abraham in the end, it was God stepping in. And this wasn't not just God stepping in for Adam and Eve to give them an object lesson. This wasn't just God stepping in for Abraham to have a little dress rehearsal. This was God stepping in to do it. And remember what Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't forsake Isaac. He stepped in at the last minute for Abraham's son. And he could, because he was going to offer himself. He stepped in for you, too. I'm going to get ahead of myself. I've got to cover this in a sermon coming up. But he that believes on him is not condemned, because he died for you. What did he offer? His only begotten son. His unique son. The one with whom he enjoyed fellowship for eternity. They had never been separated ever. No one but a father and a son with a good relationship can understand the importance of that relationship and the strength of it. And it is a pale, pale example of the kind of closeness that God and Jesus, God the Father, Jesus the Son, enjoyed forever. Nothing can be compared to it. It is closeness personified. And they were ripped apart for you. Why? I want you to notice this theme of the Lamb of God. Abraham said to his son as he was offering him as a sacrifice, he said, Isaac said to him, so father, again, the obedience of Isaac, they go all the way here, and Isaac's just obeying his father. By the way, Jesus did as well. He did the will of his father. Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. And in his mind, he's saying, God, I don't know how, but I just know you are. You've been promising us, you've been telling us this from the very beginning. You follow this theme then into John's gospel. We've looked at this, John chapter 1, the beginning of the book. John the Baptist is preaching, and Jesus walks into the scene of the baptism area, and Jesus is coming unto him, and John the Baptist says, behold, this is the Lamb of God. Takes away the sins of the world. And he was announced. Revelation, I love this, 13:8. You get all the way through the crucifixion to the church age, all the way to the end of time, and John gets a vision of what he sees in heaven, and he sees this one at the throne of God. And he turns, and he says he's like the Lamb of God. Slain from the foundations of the world. What does that mean? Slain from the foundations of the world. It means that before ever God made a particle or atom of matter, before anything was spoken to in existence, he already made up his mind, I'm going to give my son. If we understood marriages this way, it would change everything. Instead of standing at the wedding altar all lovey-dovey, saying, I'm marrying this person because she is perfect for me, and this is going to be great, and she's going to meet my... If you say, I am going to have to die now, that sounds really romantic, doesn't it? I may lose my reputation. I'm certainly going to lose some of my time. I will lose some of my money, some of my hobbies. But I want to marry her because I want to love her. And I want her to know what that is like. I'm going to have to die. Every time you have a child, it's kind of your choice, kind of not. I mean, God is in charge of this thing. But you have a child, you are locked into a commitment. And we think, oh, we have this cute baby, and now I have a baby, and now I'm like everybody else who has a baby, and all this kind of thing. It's so exciting. We get all the toys and the presents and the baby room and all. What you should be saying is, oh, no. I'm good. I'm happy about this, but now I'm going to have to die. My wife put up with a little bit of little boy in me, but I have to really stop being a little boy now. I've got to be a dad. First time I ever looked my kid in the eye, Josh, as a little tiny baby, that first look hit me. This kid is looking to me. I can't even relax at home like I want to now. That's awkward. It's called death to self. I'm still not very good at it. And when God made the first particle of matter, he was locked in. He knew Adam and Eve were going to sin, but he had already committed to making them because he wanted to love them so much. People say, why did God let sin into the world? Yeah, that's a good question. And the question has nothing to do with, so why do I end up suffering and having a hard time? The question has everything to do with, why did God put himself through this? Knowing he would have to give his son because he wanted to. This kind of truth will keep a marriage together. This kind of truth will help a parent be a parent. And this kind of truth is why you are made. He was already in the mind of God, slain before the worlds were created or made. He knew it was happening. This was not a last-ditch response to a mistake that happened in the Garden of Eden. This was the first thought before he made anything. If you can look at your marriages, men, this way, it changes everything. Have you died yet for your spouse? Totally died. Wives, it can go the other way as well. Why did Jesus do it? He died it to atone for our sins. That whosoever will not perish but have everlasting life. What does atonement mean? It means to be made at one, to be brought back into union, to fellowship, to relationship, to friendship, to closeness. That's what it means. Brought back as one. He was separated from his only begotten, only special, beloved son, so that he could have fellowship with you. Think about that. Why would he even want fellowship with you? You're a mess. But he wanted you this much. Is there anyone in this world that you love so much you would give up your son for them? That's what he did for you. It's an amazing thing. False religion requires you to sacrifice your specially loved son to take away your sins. God gave his own. There is no other religion in the face of history that has this story. Every other religion expects you to do things to make yourself right with God. Bible, born-again Christianity, is the only religion that the God who judges is the God who takes the judgment on himself at the greatest cost. It's the only one. It's the only one that shows the love of God. Everything else is putting on fig leaves or offering up vegetables. The way of God is to offer his own son. And so today we have to finish with some questions. Questions first for those who know God. This is the unrivaled sacrifice. What does this produce for us? For those who are converted, who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Romans 8:32 tells us, this is such an incredible promise. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Everything else is much less. He's already given us the biggest possible thing. And you think that he's a stingy God? He's already went to the farthest degree by giving his own son. Whatever you need, he is going to provide. Rest assured. Not only does he give us unlimited provision, for those who know him as Savior, he gives untouchable salvation. Romans 8, 33 through 34 says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And we have problems, don't we? It is God that justifies. It is he that condemns. It is he that gave Christ, that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, as Abraham believed, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He died for you, he rose again for you, and he's praying for you every moment of every day. There is nothing that can change that. Now, you can be a very bad child to God, but he is not going to take what he did with his son and change his mind about that. And it should make you stop and think before you sin next time. And if you sin, and we do, don't we? It shows you don't understand how serious the sacrifice of Jesus was for you. You don't know love. Let it sink in. Friend, have you turned your back on all other gods to believe on the death and resurrection of Jesus as the Lamb of God? Are there any other idols, gods, human efforts, works, religious systems, religion that you're trusting in? Or have you turned, as Abraham did, from all your false gods, and as Abel did, all of your human works, to put your faith on the Messiah that God would send to die for you? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So why aren't you believing? Take it. There's no better religion. There's no better way. And for those who are converted, who have taken the gift, fellow Christian, have you turned over all that you love to God? Not to save you, but because you understand his love for you. Who loved you so much that he gave you his one and only Son. Luke 14:26 is so important, and after a message like this, a verse that sometimes seems odd to us all of a sudden makes sense. If any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, and wife and children, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You don't understand following Jesus as a child of God until you know what it means to give something up that you care about. We so much fall in love with the blessings of God and not God. God blesses us and we hold on to the blessings instead of run to the blesser. My dear mother, she has lived this. She told God, if you give me a son, you can have him, just like Samuel was given to the Lord. And God gave her a son. Here I am. She got more than she was bargaining for, I'm pretty sure. But she gave me to God, and she'd remind me about that. Son, you don't belong to me. She'd tell me things like, son, if you go to the other side of the world and die in the jungles of Africa, I would rather have that happen to you than have you stay next door. I love you, but I gave you to God. She would tell me that. I can't get away from that. She didn't tell me what to do with my life. She just told me I belong to God. That was enough to put the fear of God in me. And that's good. What is it for you? What is your Isaac? You know, God only, because he's God, has to tell you what to do and you should do it. Parents are the same way. They should only have to tell their kids what to do. A boss, a supervisor, should only have to tell people what to do. Me as a pastor, if I'm lining up the word of God, should only have to tell you what to do. But a good parent, a good teacher, a good supervisor, a good boss, a good pastor, doesn't just tell, and that should be enough, but they give, they sacrifice, they let go of some things, they lose some things. There are things I don't do because of my pastoral schedule. There are things parents don't do because they have to do something for their kids. There are things spouses don't do because they have to put their wife first. There are things that bosses and CEOs and supervisors do. Now, they get paid for it in most cases, but they have to stay later. They have to work harder. They have to give more of themselves. And God did. He paid the ultimate price, and he didn't have to. He could have just sent you to hell. But what are you giving him in return? Luke 18:28-30. There is no man that has left house. And again, you've got to think of Abraham when you read a verse like this. And the disciples today that we are. There is no man that has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive. This is God's grace. Manyfold more in this present time and in the world to come. You will lose even God's blessings that you hold on to if you don't let them go. To hold on to anything in your life is to say, God, I really don't appreciate what you did for me. And there may be people in Faith Baptist Church today who are still holding on to things. Is there anything you could verbally just say to the Lord? Lord, today I give you my marriage. I feel like I may lose it, but I'm now going to stop holding on to it, and I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to ask you to live your life through me in this way. I'm going to give you my children. This is a hard one in New York City. We want our children to grow up to be downtown Manhattan success stories, making lots more money than we are, to live in nice parts of town and to impress the world like everyone else in the school. But can we honestly say to our children in the face, I have prayed for you, I have given you to the Lord, and whatever God tells you to do, it will not insult me, it will not dishonor me. You do what God wants you to do. And you let go. Is there any children who are holding on to something? Anything. When God takes away, he usually steps in and gives you more than you could ever hope for. But we still hold on, don't we? Let's bow our heads and pray. Before we sing a hymn of invitation and give you a chance to respond to the Lord, talk to your spouse, talk to your family, come forward, go to the back, whatever it may be. If you have never let go of everything else, religion speaking, and just trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that is what you need to do today. God's love compels you. And if you have done that, I have to ask the question, have you left houses, father, mother, lands, children, brethren, for the kingdom of God's sake? Is there anything you're holding on to? Like my parents, do any of you figuratively have to get into some kind of U-Haul truck and say goodbye to something and realize that God someday is going to give things back? By the way, let me finish that story. Today, my grandparents have told my parents, decades later, now we get it. We see you did the right thing and we're proud of you. They argued with them. They didn't see it originally. But today, they are my parents' biggest supporters. They didn't lose anything. If God has spoken to your heart in any of these ways, I encourage you, please do business with God.